desire and interest in your prayers tonight. It's all right. Maybe we could bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, as we humble our hearts tonight before you, we're grateful for the blessings of life. Lord, I'm the first one to confess that at the very best, I'm just lips of clay. And Father, we feel that we need a touch from the coal off the altar to be able to express our thought tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would put the words in our mouths that would be most beneficial. Guide our thoughts, guide our words here tonight, and Lord, would you anoint the word to the ears of each one of us tonight. Amen. I don't have a speech tonight. I don't have a script. I've got a few notes that I trust you allow me to use. I'm a technical type person in my trade that I've followed in my occupation in life. And if we want to talk, I get into conversations between services time from time to time and at different times in my life with people about technical things. And if you want to talk about those things, over the years I've accumulated an understanding of what a lot of terms mean. And some of those terms are foreign to you, and some of them are things that you've heard before. If you want to know the difference between RTV and anaerobic, I can explain that to you. And if you want to know what stoichiometry is, I understand that too. If you want to talk about clearance or interference fit or crosshatch or any of those kind of terms, let's get together and we can talk about it. And the list can go on and on. And, you know, some time back I pulled up the electronic records of all the classes that I've sat through. Some of them were days and some of them were a few hours, and a lot of pages there. Several hundred classes over the last 25 or 28 years, something like that. And consequently, following these kind of things has caused me to invest in a lot of tools for my trade. Those tools are the normal tools that you would think I might have, and they have escalated over the years to the point that now I pay money each year for a software agreement, and I have a laptop in my toolbox and a printer in the cabinet next to it. And I keep a flash drive in one of the drawers and all kinds of different USB adapter cables and things of that nature. So as my job has got more technical, my tools have got more technical too. And I'm not really trying to hide anything. I'm kind of a toolaholic, so it's easy for me to justify spending money for something that I think will benefit me in my technical occupation. I remember many years ago, one of the first classes I went to a technical, the manufacturer's class, and I was sitting there in the classroom. It was at a General Motors training center, and the instructor was giving us all kinds of technical information and talking about voltages and grams per second and all this kind of stuff. And at that time, General Motors was having some trouble with mass airflow sensors, so they were causing drivability problems. And he told us, he said, if you have a car coming in with this hesitation, he said, take your screwdriver handle and whack that sensor. And he said, if it stumbles, replace it. And he said, if it don't stumble, whack it again. And if it stumbles, replace it. And he said that about three or four times till we got the idea that if it stumbled, the most likely thing was this mass airflow sensor. And he bypassed all of the technical procedure for diagnosing it. It was whack it with a screwdriver. And I find down through the years that there are times that we try to test things by whacking it sometimes. Instead of trying to understand how something works or how we get from one point to another, we jump to a conclusion. Or maybe we pull out something and give it a good solid whack. And if we get a symptom out of it, we decide that that was a problem. That's keeping me from being able to have what I want, or it's not performing like I want. And sure enough, if I hit it hard enough, I can recreate the symptom. I'm also thinking of an email I had with the technical people in the last year or so. Had a truck come in that wouldn't run. Well, it did run, but it didn't run very good, and it was making noise. And I checked the oil and didn't have any oil in it, or very little. And looked up there, and there was a hole in the side of the engine like this. And I'd done a few tests and found which cylinder was missing, and done what we call a relative compression test with the computer system on the vehicle. And so I emailed all of this stuff to the people that's supposed to have more wisdom than I do, and their email back was for me to do some further testing and find out what the root cause of this myth was. Whether I should, they wanted me to tear down and do some inspection and some manual tests. And so before I'd done that, I emailed them back and I said, are you serious? I've got a hole in the side of the engine block, and I can see daylight through it, and you want me to take the top end apart and work on it. I say that to say this. There are times that we can get encumbered with technical processes to the point that we lose sight of the obvious. All right? We can get encumbered in trying to determine. We get our vision honed in on the miss, the rough running condition, and we go down the road of trying to technically prove what caused this misfire in our lives, because we're not fixing cars here tonight. We try to determine what's causing this hiccup. And we're trying to go down some kind of trouble tree or diagnostic process, and we're trying to determine technically what the problem is, or the answer to this pertinent question that's in our mind. And when reality, if we'll just back up and use a little common sense, we can see that the thing has got a hole in the side. There's something there that we don't need to hook up a computer. And really, I'd probably been better off if I didn't hook it up. If I just emailed them and told them it had a hole in it and the oil was running out of the hole, that would probably been better. But I gave them information and they went down the wrong path. Well, they emailed me back and apologized and said, no, you really need to fix the hole first. So I'm telling you this, endeavoring to build a foundation for the things I would like to share with you, and the burden that I have tonight. I'd like for us to turn to Numbers, the 22nd chapter. And I would like to look at a technicality or a technical situation that's recorded in the Scripture. I'd like to begin reading 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at the time. And he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot not that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So here is the setting. The Israelites had progressed to the point that they were in the land of the Moabites, or very nearby. The king was concerned. The Israelites had a reputation, and he was not prepared. He knew that with what he had on hands, whatever military force he could muster, was not going to be any contest for this people that had come in close to him. So he sought for reinforcements, and he called this man Balaam. I'm not going to go into where he come from or anything about him particularly. I just want to look at what happened here. He called him and said, I need you to come down here and curse these people so that I can get the upper hand. He wanted some help with the situation he was in, and technically he asked for Balaam to curse these people. And we pick up the story in the 23rd chapter. We find that when Balaam got there, Balak was very eager to show him where the Israelites were encamped, and he took him to a place, and Balaam said, you're going to have to build me some altars. So he built seven altars, and he brought seven bullocks and seven rams, and they offered the rams, and Balaam told Balak, now you stand here by the altars, and I'm going to go up here away from you, maybe up on a high place. I don't remember exactly how it's worded in this first instance. And he says, I'm going to see what the Lord will tell me. So he came back, seventh verse, I'm going to pick it up here, 23rd chapter of Numbers. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? Can you imagine what Balak felt like here? He said, What are you doing? I provided the altars, I provided the sacrifices, you went and sought God, and now you're coming back and you're doing exactly the opposite of what I thought you were hired to do. He says, I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Now that was Balak's observation, so I just want to ask you tonight, did Balaam curse the Israelites? He did not. Technically, he did not curse them. So Balak said, well, Come over here and let me give you a different perspective of this people. All right? Let me take you to a different spot and let you look at them from a different spot. We find that he went through the same process. 7 more altars, 7 more bullocks, 7 more rams. Sacrifices completed. Balak stayed by the sacrifice. Balaam went to see what God would say. 18th verse. And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received the commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion, and he shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain." Did Balaam curse the Israelites? No, he did not. It's right here in black and white. He blessed them. He did not curse them. So Balak was still determined to get a curse out of Balaam. So they done this process again, I believe. We'll skip down to the 24th chapter and pick the story up in the 3rd verse. This is after the sacrifice was offered. Maybe we'll start at the 1st verse of this 24th chapter. "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are, they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of Lee aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the waters out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has set, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He has eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blessed thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. 3 times, 3 sets of altars, 3 sets of sacrifices, 3 times Balaam technically did not curse Israel. Are we all agreed? Technically, that truck that I was working on needed a misfix. Technically, to fix the miss, the recommendations that I got from the technical hotline was correct. That's where I should have went next. I should have done the manual compression test, and I should have pulled the valve covers and inspected the valve train to see if there was anything up there. But they forgot to observe one little phrase in my email, and that was that there was something wrong underneath. There was something wrong down below, and if I hadn't went underneath and seen that piece of metal laid out and could see a hole that I could put something pretty good size up in the side of that engine, then the story could have been different. But technically, they give me the right information, all except one clue. So we have the setting here that the enemies of the Israelites asked for a curse, and by the scripture, they did not get cursed. But I'd like for us to continue on in the next chapter and begin to read here. And it said, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Balaam, Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor. Now, technically, the Israelite people were not cursed. We're all agreed on that. But there is no question that there was a major event that began to take place between the end of the 24th chapter and the beginning of the 25th chapter. How did we get from the place that there was no curse? I believe that the God of heaven was giving Balaam inspiration. All right? From whatever background he had and whoever he actually was, I believe the God of heaven was giving him inspiration to bless the children of Israel. But when we get to this next chapter, my first thought is, there's some more details here that I don't know about. There's something that happened between the blessing that Balaam gave and what's happening in the 25th chapter. It sounds like they were cursed because they had begun to commit whoredoms, it said, with the Moabites. They began to offer sacrifices to the idolatrous gods. So, the technicality was they weren't cursed. God blessed them instead. But here we have the Israelites doing the very thing that God wouldn't want them to do. So, as I think about this, I think about the things that we are faced with in our everyday lives. And I'm very interested in us being equipped to be able to discern the good from the evil. And just as I have accumulated tools and training over the years to be able to be successful in the technical trade that I have chosen in life, I want us to be able to have some tools that will help us in our walk with the Lord. So, maybe this tool needs a little adjustment. Maybe you're going to have to ask the Lord to help you chew on it a little while when we get finished giving it to you here with the help of the Lord. But I want to challenge us to take the burden tonight and seriously consider what it's saying to us. And I want us to allow it to become a tool to equip us to contend with the enemy of our soul today. Because I'm telling you, and you know this, we live in a technological advanced age, and I didn't take time to ask you, but if you're texting or surfing here tonight, I'd like for you to stop. It'd be better if you just turned it off. I don't know who you may have already texted somebody what my name was and where I come from and what your opinion of me is. I don't know. But I'd like for you to turn it off and somehow allow the Lord to penetrate our understanding here, not because I'm an eloquent speaker, because I know I'm not. I want us to allow the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight. And I'm going to tell you, I had a little experience just last week before coming to camp meeting. Some folks that we're acquainted with called. We were sitting at the supper table, and They called us up and said, when I pour power steering fluid in my car and start it up, it runs out the bottom. So I said, I don't know. There's no way I can tell you where it's leaking. So I said, I'll be up there in a few minutes. So I got in my little truck and I drove up to their place a few miles up the road and found out what they was leaking, and we had a lot of good stuff at our house. So I said, I think I might have something to fix it with. So I went back to the house and I found the part. It was a used part that we had laying around. And so I took it back up there and I gathered up a few tools, but I didn't have my tools from work. Okay. I just had some of the tools I have at the house. And I got up there, and I don't know how many of y'all have ever put a power steering line on an Escort at 9:30 at night, laying on your back on a sidewalk. But I was up underneath there trying to use an in-wrench where I needed a crow's foot. And I could just barely get a little movement and take it off and turn it over. And I told the young man, the son of the person that owned the car, I said, you know, I got something at work that would have made this thing a 10-minute job. And I was laying on my back, gravel in my hair, for an hour or more, getting this hose put on this car. But we got it done, and, you know, I don't know. It's when I see something that will help me on my job, it's hard for me to pass it up. And I hope when we're done tonight that you'll say, I want that tool in my life because it's going to help me be able to contend with the enemy that's trying to infiltrate my mind, my soul, and my life, my family, and the community around me. So we find here that Balaam did not curse the Israelites as Balak wanted him to, but we find there's evidence that something happened. And it just didn't begin to be violations outside of the camp. We continue reading here and we find 25th chapter, I believe, starting in the 6th verse. We find, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his children a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds like it's bringing it to camp meeting. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here, this has progressed from committing idolatry, maybe on the fringes, or out there outside of the camp, and being attracted away from the camp of the Israelites, to now they brought a Midianitish woman in the camp, right there in the sight of Moses. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 is not a small number. This may have very likely not been the only Midianitish woman that was brought within the sight of Moses, but this one was. And there was a man there that was passionate about preserving the people of God. And he carried through and slew the one that was the instigator and also the one that had fell prey to it. I say that it sounds like camp meeting because of Moses' presence and where the congregation was assembled there. I want us to remember something about what we're dealing with. This Midianitish woman and the others that had helped get the ball rolling were professionals at what they done. They were raised up in idolatrous worship. Their appearance was not disgusting to the flesh. It was very appetizing to the flesh. They presented themselves in a way that caught the eye of the Israelite men. They came just as close as they could get, and quite possible they played on the emotions and the tolerance of the Israelite people because they were women. And all of us, we have been taught to respect and to allow women. We're less likely to stand up to a woman than we are a man. At least men are. We'll kind of give them some room a little bit. So they allowed them enough room to get close enough to present what they had to the Israelite men. And they were attractive. They were attractive to the men. So I'd like for us to read a little more, turn over. I'm curious as to how this happened, because technically Balaam did not curse the Israelites. We'll turn over to the 31st chapter and begin reading in the first verse. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, afterward shall thou be gathered unto thy people." I want to skip down to the 7th verse. It says, "And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely," and I'm not going to read these, "five kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword." So Balaam lost his life. He didn't go back home where he came from. He stayed with the Midianites. So you would think, I have to try to think as logically as I can, because I'm always under pressure to find the root cause. That's always the big question, is what caused all of this to happen when a failure occurs. So, and when I'm looking at this, I recognize that there's something here that's not recorded specifically or technically in the Scripture. Balaam came to see Balak. He agreed on money. He was, for whatever reason, covetousness or just the appeal of pay or whatever, he came and he did do what God told him. He did speak what God is. It was a blessing instead of a curse. But we find that there was a major transgression on the Israelites' part. And then we find here this little detail that Balaam didn't go back where he come from. And if I hired somebody to come out and do something for me, and they didn't do the job right, the last thing I'd do is offer them a place to stay. That's just logical for me. So there's something else here that we don't see right now. Are we all agree? There's another detail here. Because obviously Balaam felt comfortable being with the Midianites, because he was still around when the war came along and the Israelites slew all those kings and Balaam. All right? Let's read a little more. 13th verse. It says, "And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captain over hundreds which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So there's something else that happened between the blessing and when this military contest happened. Between the blessing and when the whoredom and the idolatrous practice were picked up. There was something happened that caused the Midianites to offer hospitality to this man that blessed their enemies. The little word here that we find is that Balaam had given Balak and the Midianites some counsel. And I don't know what you think about this council, but this council was pretty effective. Because I don't know how many were affected with it, but I know that after this one man that brought the woman in inside of Moses, there was 24,000 that was slain. So how many more was affected with idolatry? I don't know, but I know that the Israelites struggled with idolatry for generations. So technically what we have here is the Israelites were not cursed, but we do find there was something else. There was a hole in the side of the thing. All right? There was some counsel that was given that he might as well curse them, right? He might as well curse the Israelites, but he didn't. Technically, he did not curse them. I'd like to read a little bit more. I'd like for us to turn to Revelations, the second chapter. We'll begin reading about the 12th verse. It says, "And the angel of the church in Pergamos, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." So, it sounds pretty good. They were religious, were they not? They had a profession of Christ. It says here, "But I have a few things against thee, because there hath them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." A council that had evolved into a doctrine. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. I believe he's talking about spiritual fornication ultimately there, but they committed literal fornication as well. That was the avenue to get the spiritual fornication. All right? So here we find something referred to that is pretty obscure when we read the account technically in the Old Testament. All right? I'd like for us to consider that the first order of business that the enemy used on us is technically, it's not sin. That's one of the first things that he's going to put in your head, is technically, it is not sin. And then the enemy is going to say, well, where in the Bible does it say that you can or you can't? Where is the scripture that addresses this specific thing? And I'm going to tell you that the enemy is a very devious character. You all know that. The enemy is the slickest dude I have ever met at presenting thoughts and presenting devices in our lives that's technically nothing wrong with. Technically nothing wrong with. And many times we are backed in a corner of wondering, what's my take on this? How do I address this? What's the thing? Is there something wrong here, or is there not something wrong? There's many inventions in our world today. Many inventions. Bear with us. A stumbling block, it may not be something that takes you down altogether. But all of us have been walking through the house in the dark and stubbed our little toe and almost put us down, haven't we? And if you've ever been running, I had an experience as a young man of riding a three-wheeler back when they were legal to buy and sell and all that stuff. And I was riding this down an old, little used or abandoned road, and had been down this road several times, and I come, of course, being a young boy, it was going just as fast as it would go, and come around the corner, and someone had put a cable across the road, and all it had on to identify that there was something across the road, because they didn't want people going down there anymore, probably had seen us going down there, but anyway, was a piece of plastic pipe on it. And I couldn't stop fast enough. And if you've ever been clotheslined off of a three-wheeler with a piece of cable, it's not very fun. Okay? It could have been my neck, and it could have killed me, but thankfully I just come out with a few scrapes. But the enemy wants to put a stumbling block. He wants to do something to drag you out of the seat. He wants to do something to drag you off balance. It was right along beside of a river, and all I remember is being jerked off of that three-wheeler and setting down extremely hard on the road and seeing that three-wheeler go over the bank and down towards the water. And I was hurting, but I knew it was my brother's three-wheeler, and I knew I couldn't let that thing float away or drown, so I scrambled up and got the thing as fast as I could, but you know, it disoriented me, and I was hurting. I'd a lot rather laid there a while and kind of tried to recuperate before I got up. But the enemy wants to put a stumbling block, get your equilibrium all messed up, get you down on the ground, hurting and confused and disoriented as to what which side is up. And it may be... Well, there's nothing technically wrong with riding a three-wheeler. And I thought I was on public property, and I didn't think I was trespassing. And to this day, as far as I know, I wasn't, but they just decided they didn't want any traffic on that road. They sure stopped me. But I want us to recognize the enemy has things that he wants to present in our minds and in our lives, tangible things, that it's hard-pressed for you to put your finger on it and say, well, this is technically sinful. All right? Well, I have another scripture I'd like to read. I'd like to go to 2 Peter, second chapter, I believe. Begin reading here at the first verse. It says, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying that the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, I'm convinced that my perception of swift destruction and the Lord's concept of swift destruction may not always be the same, right? I like to think of something coming to swift destruction as soon as it's manifested and as soon as there is something that is evil about it, that's recognizable, that it's quickly gotten rid of. But, you know, the counsel that was given by Balaam was such that caused people to get hooked and get entrapped to the point that it was hard for them, once the understanding of corruption started happening, it was hard for them to break loose. In fact, it just kind of sucked them in a little deeper until they brought the Midianitish woman within the sight of Moses and the congregation right where they were worshiping. That's a horrific thought, is it not? All right, let's skip down a little bit. The 9th verse of this second chapter of 2 Peter. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I'm convinced that the Lord knows how to deliver you and I, the godly, by the grace of God, out of temptation. I believe that He can give us the equipment, He can help us have the understanding, He can give us the tools to be able to avoid the pitfalls and the snares that the enemy has for us. He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." We find that the things that may not technically be sinful, many times if there's corruption, if there's something deep down underneath, like the truck that I was working on, if there's something deep down that's corrupt in this thing, many times the very ones that seem to embrace it the most, sooner or later will come out and say, "You know, that's really not very healthy for you. That's really not very good for you." All right? It says, "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to write in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practice. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever." Wells without water. Something that looks like it might be nourishing and beneficial for us. And a well this week without water would certainly not be very much benefit to us. We are expecting every time that we go to a place to get a drink around here on the campgrounds, we're expecting water. Sometime today or yesterday, I can't remember, I walked over here to the little water fountain by the well house, and the handle was missing, and one of the children was there. And so we got to looking around, one of the boys and I, and we found the handle inside the building. And so I'd never had one of those handles off, but together we figured out and put it back on, and we got it. I guess it's still working. But, you know, when you go up there expecting to get a drink and it don't work, it's a big disappointment. And these wells without water, the things that are professed to be a benefit, could possibly, if it's got a hole in the bottom side, and there could be things that's technically not sinful. All right? But it may be have a doctrine that comes along with it. It may have something that's and this is going beyond my area of expertise, but it may have something embedded in it. You know, my limited understanding is that sometimes you can download something and there's something embedded in it that'll go on a search and destroy mission while you're not looking for it. And there can be things embedded in the things that we get a hold of that technically, there's nothing wrong with this. How can I find something here that's I can put my finger on? And we feel like the enemy is kind of snickering at us. What are you going to do with this? How are you going to handle this thing? Boy, this one is a good one, isn't it? All right? Wells without water. It says here, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error." Those that were clean escape. You remember the other verse said that He'll make a way of deliverance for the righteous. All right? It says, while they promised them liberty, freedom, while they have promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. If something has got you wrapped around their little finger, it's been prophesied that this little granddaughter is going to have me wrapped around her finger. That remains to be seen, but I think she's pretty special. And I want you to know that there are things out there that will bring us into bondage if we're not careful. They'll wrap us around their little finger. It says, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, this is my foundation, folks. And I want us to understand that when we allow the things that come our way to just enter in and we run it through a technical evaluation and say, well, it passes, it's okay, send it on in. And we only use that. And we don't use a little common sense. I'm sorry, that's probably not the right terminology. It's not the right terminology. If we don't ask the Spirit of the Lord to evaluate the things that we are incorporating in our life, and if you will, get out a little screwdriver, so to speak, or take it before the Lord and the Holy Spirit and give it a little whack and see if it causes a stumble and see if it can cause a stumbling block to us, the latter end may well be worse than the beginning. It says here, for if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, every one of us here that's gotten saved has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, if they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than them than the beginning. It's worse with them than it was in the beginning. They're in worse shape. Why? Because they went back into a deception that they have convinced themselves that there's technically nothing wrong here. Now, we've heard in this message or in this meeting some messages about the things of the world, have we not? And I want you to know that there are those of you that live in the area, and there are those of you that have come by my place of work, and there are those of you that's been to my house. And you know how that I live, and you know how I conduct myself, but I know you're in a minority too. And I want you to know that by the grace of God, if you find me on Tuesday of next week, or Tuesday a year from now, or Friday, or whatever day of the week it is, by the grace of God, you're going to find the same thing as you do when you see me here. In the past, the technicalities, you know, people, when you tell them, when somebody asks you, where do you go to church? And you tell them, and they say, well, I don't really know. I don't know where that little church building is, and what do you teach, and what do you believe, and you start a conversation down there, down this road, and we have the reputation in this area as saying that we don't believe we ought to have a television. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's almost obsolete in our world today. Because if you've got your little pocket job here tonight. You can probably get anything you could on the box at the house. So the devil, see, has come along with a more advanced method of infiltrating your life. We live in a time, we live in an age where our personal integrity with the Lord is at a premium. If we want the power in our midst, our personal integrity is going to have to be right at the top. If we do not have the personal integrity to avoid the things that you can get via the internet, that's the same things that's on the television. You're going to be entangled. The end's going to be worse than the beginning. You know, I've tried to make all of the precautions I can, but still, I go on to. If you go to, you know, I don't like to just spell out company names and stuff, but you know, some of these email providers are, all the advertisements that come up are, they're pretty ridiculous, and they're pretty contaminating. But even the most conservative sometimes will pop up something about how to be skinny again. And then there'll be a little ad that pops up that says, somebody is looking for you. You know what I'm talking about. Just, you're going to have enough integrity to not click on that. You're going to have enough personal integrity to not click on that. And those people that live in that town that's your age and they're single, you're going to have enough integrity to not click on it. I'm not real sure they even live in the town I live in. I don't know where they got those pictures. But I just want you to know you're going to have that personal integrity. You have to stay away from those things. You're going to have anything. The psalmist said he wouldn't set a wicked thing before his eyes. And folks, we're going to have a personal integrity there. You know, the end, if you allow the doctrine and the counsel of Balaam to infiltrate your life, you know what's going to happen? The power is going to disappear. And when you come together, your faith and your confidence in the Lord is going to, you're going to depend on somebody else to have it. And then we're in a terrible down spiral. We're in a tailspin. By the grace of God, I'm not going to do those things. I can't get away from it. All of my technical information that I use on the job, they can't even print a repair order without the internet where I work. They can't generate anything that I can start the process. They can't look up a part. Sometimes when their internet is down, I walk back in the parts room, and my parts method is just to look on the shelf and find what I want. And say, here, I'm taking this one. Write it down, and then when the internet comes back up, you can put it on the ticket. But you know, we are forced. We're under duress to use so many things. And there's a lot of benefit. I like being able to send a picture to somebody and be able to send a message. You know, I don't have to wait for the post office. I don't have to wait for it to be hand-delivered. I can shoot it over to you, they say. But you know, even legitimate, even those things that are wholesome, this texting thing can be very addictive. Very addictive. I can see there's benefits to it, but I haven't done it yet. I can see there's places for it, but it's not while you're driving down the road. And it's not while you're trying to carry on a conversation with your parents. And it's not while you're sitting in service and keeping in touch with the one on the other side of the building. And it's not to to share some kind of less than appropriate comment, that's not really what you should use it for. You see, personal integrity is going to have to go a long ways with us. You know the reason that the saints have taught that we dress the way we should, they do? You know why I have long sleeve uniforms? You know why my wife is very self-conscious about her necklines? You know why? It's because I want to avoid the doctrine of Balaam. And you know, many times we can come along and say, well, technically, that's not sin. And you know, there's many times that I would have to say, I agree. Many times. And I want you to know, if you sneak up on me and I'm working, that I'm liable to have my sleeve rolled up like this. All right? Just like that. And you're liable to find me like that on my job. Sometimes it's because my arm won't go in the hole with the sleeve on. And sometimes it's because what I'm getting into, I'd have to wear a drippy shirt the rest of the day. And you might have to wear a drippy shirt for quite a while till the dishwater dried. But I want you to know that when I leave the place, I got an option. I can roll my sleeve back down. You know why we do these things? Because I want to avoid the hole in the bottom. There's things in this category, you know, I want to speak to us here about the shirts that we put on that have names on them. There are names of places that may be popular to have on your shirt. But it's also popular with those that are totally engrossed with the doctrine of Balaam. I'm not going to mention those names because I'd probably either forget one or might not know what I'm talking about. But there's some of them I do know what I'm talking about. And I want you all, especially the younger generation, think about that word that's on your shirt and the place that it represents. And you know, it may be a totally appropriate piece of clothing in every respect except that word that's on it. And what's in behind that thing? I'm not trying to put an extra load of guilt on anybody. I just want us to think about it. I want us to try to use the tool that will keep us from going down that path of the doctrine of Balaam. Many other things that we could talk about. I know that the Scripture says, talks about wine. But do you really think, technically maybe you could have a glass of wine with your meal if you went out to have a nice meal? Did you hear me? You know, the Scripture talks about drinking wine for your stomach's sake. And you could take that and run with it and say, well, technically, it's okay. Technically, you could say that. But I want to give us a little caution here. If you hadn't thought about it, before you start down that path, you might look on underneath and see what's going on. You know, see if there's any kind of witness marks, we call them, in my trade. You take something apart and it looks like a bomb has went off inside, and you're trying to figure out what happened first, and you start looking for witness marks. What started hitting first? So many times you need to start looking at these things that people say, well, technically there's nothing wrong with it. Well, technically the Scripture says that you ought to do this. What about the witness marks? What kind of witness marks does alcohol have? I'm not going down that way very far. We know what's up there. We know what kind of, you know, I think about rings sometimes. Some people have tried to say that, you know, wedding rings are significant. Well, through the course of my life and achievements that I've made, and, you know, I could have significant rings on almost every finger. I did graduate from high school, and I've made some advancements along the way that, you know, one of the rewards that I could choose was a ring. So I could have one for another finger, or maybe just one for every day of the week, see, on the same finger. So I want us to think about this. What is going along with this? You know, if you have achieved a high level in your field of expertise, and my, that ranks right up there with being married. This is important to me. Well, put one of them on too. See? I want us to consider, there was the prodigal son got a ring put on his finger, didn't he? So that's a technicality, isn't it? I want us to think about what Balaam did do. Technically, there's no question in my mind, technically, he did not curse the Israelites. And there may be many things. I'm not going to try to name everything tonight, but I want you to know there's a lot of technical things that the enemy wants you to focus in on and say, there's nothing technically wrong with that. Oh, technically, we ought to do this or we ought to do that. And David done some dancing, and they played music and worshiped and all of those things. Technically, they did, didn't they? But whose commandment was it? And what kind of doctrine comes in with that? So I'm asking you, maybe you think you need a steak knife tonight, and maybe you think what I'm telling you is spoiled. I don't know what you think, but I'm going to have to tell you that I'm going to have to leave it with you. And I'm going to have to ask the Lord to anoint it to your ears and give you understanding and help you to get a hold that somewhere's between the technicality of Balaam not cursing the Israelites until you turn the page to the next chapter, there was gross sin evident. And it wasn't just around the fringes. It come all the way in close to the worship. And if we allow ourselves to be seduced by the technicalities of the enemy today, it won't be but just a matter of time until you have sinful behavior right up close to the worship of the Lord. All right? I want to challenge you to think about putting the burden tonight in your spiritual toolbox. You pray for me. I want to be faithful.